Acts chapter 9. I am really jazzed about this chapter. I loved chapter 8, where we saw Philip the flexible, Philip the filled, Philip the fruitful, Philip the I'll drop everything and do whatever you say, Lord, guy. And we saw, actually, history has shown the far, far-reaching effects of Philip's faithfulness. Chapter 9 tonight, we see the greatest transformation, I think, bar none, in all of Scripture, of any human being that encountered Jesus. And I think it's really good. I'm going to remind you, for those of you that are here, the few that are here, and those that are going to listen later online or listen to the recording, something that to just remind Bible students, when you read the book of Acts covers a period of over 35 years. And it's really easy when you're looking at a narrative to look at just, okay, in this 20 verses, bang, 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 this happened, they did this, this happened, they did this, and we sometimes lose the perspective that sometimes years passed. And the reason I say that is this. I grew up with a view of the book of Acts that unless you saw miracles happening every single day, there was something wrong with you. And the thing that I think the book of Acts shows us is that some things that God does take time. God doesn't mind that. He's still going to fulfill his purposes. Some people that God uses, it takes time for them to be prepared. And if we despise that time of preparation, we miss out on the benefit later. It's really easy to look at, oh, here's Philip. You know, he just sort of pops on the scene and now he's, you know, doing all these fabulous things. But he was a guy who was around just being faithful, doing menial jobs for the longest time before he ever stepped into the position of being where God wanted to do these amazing things that we looked at last week. And so I always like to keep that perspective. I find the events of chapter 9, so many of them, encouraging. There are a couple of my heroes in this chapter, and although I do consider Paul one of my heroes, he's not the guy I'm referring to. Ananias is one of my heroes. I personally think he's one of the bravest guys in all of the book of Acts. And Barnabas. Barnabas just keeps showing up everywhere. And everywhere Barnabas shows up, he's encouraging people. Everywhere Barnabas shows up, he's stepping in and he's intervening. He's what the Bible calls a peacemaker. I wish that every Christian were a peacemaker. We're supposed to be. But the sad thing is that many times church people step into a problem where there's contention and they make it worse rather than making it better. And one of the things that I love about Barnabas is every time you see him doing anything, he walks away and reconciliation and peace and restoration has happened. And I just love a guy that leaves that kind of trail behind him. We see in the story of Saul the quintessential example of what zeal for God without an intimate knowledge of God, we see the damage that that can do. And I think that's noteworthy. Because some people think, I've actually heard this before, I've heard people say, that, well, as long as you're sincere about what you believe, then your beliefs are just as important as somebody else's. And I would say that's not really true. The guys that flew airplanes into the Twin Towers were very sincere. They were willing to take flying lessons on jumbo jets for 5 years just to spend about 2 minutes in the air and take their lives for the cause they believed in. Saul of Tarsus was absolutely zealous beyond criticism. I mean, you can't fault the guy's sincerity. And he truly believed he was helping God. He had maybe one of the greatest grasps of Scripture of anybody that's ever lived, with the exception of Jesus. And I think we underestimate that he was a guy who knew Scripture backwards and forwards, but he was wrong. He was really wrong. He was like 180 degrees wrong. So obviously knowing Scripture isn't the whole story. Being zealous isn't the whole story. The last time we saw Saul of Tarsus was in the very beginning of chapter 8, right after Stephen was put to death. And we saw Saul of Tarsus. Now, he's been around because he was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was there during Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin. He was there when Jesus was crucified. All of the Sanhedrin were present at those executions, which they endorsed. He was there for the birth of the church. He was there seeing miracles happen through Stephen's life. He was there when Stephen gave one of the most fabulous speeches about God's faithfulness to Israel through Israel's history. He was there for all of this. And when Stephen was put to death, he was there. He voted for Stephen's death. Something happened to him, though. It could be that when he heard Stephen not retaliating, Stephen not caving in, when he heard Stephen saying the very same words that Jesus said from the cross, "Father, they don't know what they're doing. Don't charge them with this sin." Something snapped inside of him, and he went berserk. The Greek word is the word for temporary insanity. Chapter 8, verse 3 says, "And Saul wreaked havoc in the church following Stephen's death." Remember that phrase we talked about? It's a very colorful word. It's the phrase for a wounded boar who goes temporarily insane and just rips everything up, killing everything in his path. That was Saul, wreaking havoc. We're going to see that exact same word used in this passage. So that's the last time we see him. Then we see the revival in Samaria. We see Philip the faithful, Philip the flexible, Philip the fruitful. And then we pick up in chapter 9 in our narrative. Chapter 9 starts with the word "meanwhile." I don't know why the NIV or the New King James says "then," because the word means "meanwhile." So while all this is happening, Saul's not just sitting there having a nice tea on, you know, his porch. He's still wreaking havoc. So I'm going to begin reading at verse 1 of chapter 9. We'll go as far as about verse 31. And that's as far as we'll get tonight, but there's some wonderful stuff in here. "Then, or meanwhile, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were belonging to the way," the NIV says, "whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." Underline that phrase, "the way," capital W. So Saul goes to the high priest asking for permission and authority to go to another country, a Gentile country. Historians tell us there were about 10,000 Jews living in Syria at this time, most of them in Damascus. Apparently, when they got chased out of Jerusalem, some of them went to Damascus, and Saul is determined to stamp out Christianity and chase them down. So he gets the letters he wants, verse 3. "As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light flashed around him from heaven." I'm mixing up the NIV and the New King James, because the New King James doesn't get all the words right, and neither does the NIV. So I'm giving you close to the Greek as I read. "So a light flashed around him from heaven." If you do cross references in your Bible, you might want to write a cross reference to chapter 26. By the way, all of these events that we're looking at, we get three shots at this. In the fall, we'll be looking at chapter 22 and chapter 26, where Paul, from his own mouth, tells the same story, fills in a few more of the details. But chapter 26, he tells us about this light that flashed around him from heaven. Verse 4, then he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, and the scripture says it's in Aramaic, not Greek, though Paul spoke lots of different languages. In Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? I always thought that was kind of humorous. I may not know who you are, but I know that you just knocked me off my horse, and that means you're bigger than I am, so he calls him Lord. And then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. I cannot imagine how stunning of a statement that would be. Dead people don't say stuff like this. I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And so he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? That's usually the reaction of people who genuinely meet the real Jesus. It's, you know, polish your shoes, sir. Clean the bugs off your windshield, sir. Wash your car, sir. Just tell me, I'll do anything. So here's what you want me to do. And the Lord said to him, arise, go into the city. And arise means he's on his rear end. He got knocked clear off his horse. All the guys with him got knocked off their horses. So he says, get up, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. I love it every place in Scripture where it says that, because so many Christians don't believe that God leads people that way, but God's always led people that way. He doesn't always give you the whole plan. He just says, you go there, and I'll give you more information. Just like he did Abraham. I know I can't resist making comments as we go through, but you're used to that, aren't you? Verse 7. And the man who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul rose from the ground, and when his eyes were open, he saw nothing. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. That's where he was going. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Pretty amazing story of what happened to him. When he tells it himself in chapter 22 and chapter 26, it's even a little bit stronger. Now we come on one of my heroes. Now there was a certain disciple in Damascus named Ananias. If you've got margins that you can write in, that's a Greek name, but he was a Hebrew. He was Jewish. His name in Hebrew is Hananiah, H-A-N-A-N-I-A, or Hananiah, or Hananiah. You know what it means in Hebrew? All Hebrew proper names mean something, by the way. I don't know if you knew that. But every Hebrew proper name means something. And usually you name somebody a name in Hebrew because of what you hoped they would be or because of something that God showed you. Guess what Hananiah means in Hebrew? It means God shows grace. Is that the perfect name for the guy God's going to send to Saul? God, you blow me away. When his parents named him that, don't you know the angels were snickering? Thinking, you know, you have no idea how you're going to fit this name. He found a disciple at Damascus named God Shows Grace. And to him the Lord said in a vision, God Shows Grace? And he said, here I am, Lord. And so the Lord said to him, arise, go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. It's a very emphatic present tense verb. It means right this second he's praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named God Shows Grace coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Now, remember when the Holy Spirit spoke to Philip? Chapter 8 said, Philip, go glue yourself to that chariot. And the very next three words are, fabulous that said, then Philip ran. Okay, listen to the next three words for God shows grace. Then God showed grace, argued. That's what the word answered means. Then Ananias argued. Lord, I love it when people read God the news. It's just hilarious. Oh God, now, maybe you haven't heard of this guy, but this is the bad guy. And God's saying, well, no, I don't get Fox News anymore, so I don't know anything. You don't tell me about this guy. No, so he's telling God what a bad idea this is. Lord, I have heard from many about this man. The implication is, are you sure you know what you're doing? How much harm he's done to your saints in Jerusalem? You almost can see God saying, yeah, what's your point? And here in Damascus, he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go. And once again, it's emphatic present tense. It's go now. Because he is a chosen vessel of mine. I get chills every time I read that. God just does not think like humans. Nobody would have chosen this guy. Nobody would have prayed for this guy to be chosen. Underline that phrase. For he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. Because I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Now, thank God that God is willing to use people who drag their feet. Because God chose grace, did drag his feet, but he did obey. And we'll talk about that in a minute. And God chose grace, went his way, and entered the house. I love this. And laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me so that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, Saul of Tarsus does not know Ananias. Ananias only knows Saul of Tarsus by reputation. These guys are on opposite sides of town. Ananias exhibited amazing courage, knowing what he knew, to walk into a strange house with this man and walk over and call him brother and lay his hands on him. So God must have known something about this foot dragger that nobody else knew. Immediately, verse 18, there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had eaten or received food, he was strengthened. And then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus, which also showed tremendous courage for them to welcome him. Immediately he preached the Messiah in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Now you'd think that would be no big deal, but to the Jews to this day do not believe that Messiah is the Son of God. They believe he's just a man. So this was an enormous undertaking to walk into the synagogues and then look and teach from Scripture that Messiah was going to be the Son of God. And then all who heard were amazed and said, isn't this the guy who destroyed, wreaked havoc? There's that wild boar, temporary insanity word again. Who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem, and he's come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priest. Imagine what an astonishing thing that would be. What an about face. But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Messiah. There's another huge undertaking. Underline the word proving. It's kind of a fun word. It's an artist's word. Between 19 and 22, in those verses, somewhere in there, covers a period of 3 years. And in that 3 years, Paul himself in his testimony later in chapter 22 and chapter 26 tells us that he spent that 3 years in the desert, the Arabian desert, in Syrian territory. There was a desert called Arabia. He could have been hanging out with the disciples and then just spending long periods of time out in the wilderness, but it said he spent 3 years with Jesus. Well, I would have loved to sit in on those Bible studies. Saul of Tarsus being recalibrated by Jesus. Incidentally, it's the same period of time that all of the country bumpkins from Galilee spent personally with Jesus, too. So that happened somewhere in there. We don't exactly know where. Paul doesn't really make it any clearer. It's just sometime when he was in Damascus, three years' time passed. Now after many days, 3 years, that's many days. After many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. And then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. Boy, he sure didn't leave town the way he came into town. I mean, he's headed towards Damascus, breathing fire, and he makes an ignominious retreat by night in a basket. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. Now, okay, who are these disciples in Jerusalem? Folks, these are the big guns. These are the 12 apostles. These are the guys that hung out with Jesus. This is all of a sudden making Ananias and the disciples in Damascus look pretty brave, isn't it? Because none of the big guns in Jerusalem would have anything to do with them. They didn't believe he was really a disciple. Here's my other hero. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he'd spoken to him, that is, the Lord had spoken to him, and how he, Saul, had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. This tells me a whole bunch of things. It tells me that Saul, by the way, who was not from Jerusalem, that he was in Damascus when all of this stuff happened, and that he traveled all the way to Jerusalem, I think, just to intervene for Saul, perhaps understanding that he wasn't going to be very well received. So he does give the testimony, and apparently it worked, because verse 28 says, so he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out, meaning that they didn't have him under surveillance, they didn't have a tail on him, they just accepted him as one of the brothers. And that does, once again, would take, I think, tremendous courage. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. Okay, twice already in the first few days that Saul, or the first short period of time that Saul is a believer, people are already trying to kill him. Mark that down, because that's going to be the story of his entire life. Remember, Jesus tells Ananias, I've chosen him, and I'm going to tell him all of the things that he must suffer for my namesake. I've always thought that was fascinating, that Jesus just said, hey, I am going to use you, buddy. I'm not going to burn your body, but I got to tell you, it's not going to be easy. I am going to use you, but it's going to be hard. And Saul said yes, which I find just so remarkable. So here we have the Hellenists in Jerusalem attempting to kill him. Verse 30, and when the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea. By the way, on a map, it's north, but always remember, any place you go in Israel from Jerusalem is always called down, whether it's north, south, east, or west. So they brought him down to Caesarea, and they sent him out to Tarsus. Tarsus was his hometown. Here's another little thing that Scripture tells us and history tells us, but Luke doesn't tell us right here. Paul spent a period of 7 to 10 years in Tarsus. Now, the next time that we see Saul he's changed his name from Saul, which means the requested one, to Paul, which in Greek means little. So obviously there's been some major transformation of his ego. And we see him preaching and beginning what we would look at now as the ministry that was the rest of his life. But I want you to note this, the reason I'm saying all of this, 13 years of closed doors and waiting in preparation. It's not like, bingo, one day he gets saved. Remember, this is a guy who's got more knowledge of Scripture than any of the disciples. I also find it really interesting that no matter how much Scripture he knew, Ananias had to lay hands on him for him to be filled with the Holy Spirit before God could use him. So it's not all about knowing the Scriptures. I just found this so comforting that closed doors and waiting and preparation for 13 years. I don't know.